Ezra this evening, chapter 5. Finishing the work of God. Hopefully I'll finish what I intend to share this evening from Ezra 5 and 6. The Old Testament can be a beast. It is serious business. The New Testament has its challenges, but the Old, it is remarkable, but very, very beneficial. Well, between chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's a 16-year gap. And that's one of my points. How do you know that? Just by reading through it. Well, you have to remember what you read elsewhere and connect the dots. And there's a lot more connecting in these historical books than anywhere else. And when you listen to the words of the prophet Haggai, who's ministering at this time, he and Zechariah, we find that his words were burning words, like flaming arrows. Not only did they sting you, but they started setting you on fire. And the Jews, we read in chapter 4, they started building the temple and they stopped because the surrounding peoples, the Gentiles, protested and intimidated them. But there never was really an order to stop. They stopped anyway. And Ezra, he puts these parentheses in chapter 4, or this section where he tells the history of the Jewish struggle since their release from captivity, and it can get a little confusing. But the point stands, they were intimidated, and they stopped. And Haggai is raised up with Zechariah, and these are some of his burning words. Haggai chapter 1, verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple lie in ruins? See, that's the kind of ministry that Haggai had to the people. He went right at them. He was the bad cop. Zechariah was the good cop. Zechariah did not sting you so much. He excited you with vision. And they both ministering again at the same time. Zechariah comes 2 months after, according to their own writings. And so their meeting place was in ruins, not their personal homes, their houses. The temple was supposed to be a sermon, just like the church is supposed to be a sermon, directed against idolatrous practices, false views against God. The church is supposed to be that. When someone drives by a church, they're supposed to say, there is a place where they preach the truth. Unfortunately, it's so often not the case. But a sermon directed against all the earth's false religion. Here it is in the New Testament, for example. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Well, the Gentiles would deny that. But, of course, the holder of truth, as we believe the Jews were and we Christians are when it comes to God, we believe what God has to say about these matters, and Paul got that from Moses. And he just carries it, rightfully so, and to Corinth and applies it to what is going on around us to this very day. So the church is this blend of Old Testament, New Testament theology. There Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And so in Zechariah, we read, thus says Yahweh, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. The mountain of Yahweh of hosts, the holy mountain. That's what Jerusalem is supposed to be called. What about the church? 1 Timothy 3:15. I read this verse a lot, as much as I can. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God. Something a lot of Christians don't get. They don't think it's God's house. They think it's their house. Well, anyway, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Truth. It is everything. Our salvation is dependent upon truth. Paul said, if Christ did not rise, your faith is in vain. But it's true. He did rise. And so we look now at verse 1. And there of Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. These two men, of course, in the minor prophets, they have books that are recognized by their names, Haggai and Zechariah. You could say Haggai, but Haggai is wrong. Haggai is what you do when you call someone. But anyway, he mentions here the son, Zechariah, the son of Iddo. He was a priest. This is Zechariah's grandfather. And he was a priest. He was born in captivity. Likely born in captivity. There's a chance that he was not. But he comes back to Jerusalem to build the house of God, to be part of this building project. He's very excited about this. You're not going to miss it for the world. And Ezra refers to Iddo, the grandfather of Zechariah, four times in his writing, more than anyone else. He emphasizes this. He stood out to Ezra. For some reason, he certainly had more information than we do. He may have known family or whatever. Remember, Ezra's writing 70 years later. Keep that in mind, that the characters that are going through this experience right now and rebuilding this second Jewish temple, Solomon's being the first, Zerubbabel's being the second, there's that gap, 70 years between Ezra and that generation rebuilding the second temple. He was sure to bring his grandson with him, Zechariah the prophet. They were both prophets. According to Zechariah 1, in his own writings, he says that he's the son of Iddo, the prophet. And so his grandfather was a priest and a prophet, and his grandson Zechariah is a priest and a prophet. And he says here in verse 1, prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem. Well, the burden of these two men was to join the people back to worship as their scriptures had outlined for them, to make the people understand their obligation when it comes to worship. And it's not easy. Trying to make people understand their obligation when it comes to worshiping God. Haggai, again, chapter 1, verse 8. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple. Go, bring, and build. Those action words that Haggai uses. And the people responded to him. They responded to the prophet's words. Addressing the leaders in Haggai chapter 2, verse 4, this is what he tells the leaders and the people. Understanding they were intimidated away from building God's house, I don't feel like we're going to get to chapter 6 tonight. But anyway. Yet now, be strong. We'll stop there, right there. Have you ever gone through something in your Christian experience you feel God is not maybe doing something for you, or maybe he's going too slowly, or maybe you know he's with you, but you still have this bear that you have to wrestle. And God says, be strong. Well, what would you like him to say? Be weak? I know what I'd like him to say. Okay, Rick, I'll do whatever you say. You want me to take this away? Well, that's not going to happen in most cases. But he says, yet be strong. Zerubbabel, says Yahweh, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says Yahweh, and work. For I am with you, says Yahweh of hosts. Work. Get to work. We think of Nehemiah, a sword in one hand and a builder's tool in another hand. They go on together at the same time. Some of you are battling against sin. That's your sword hand. But you're still serving the Lord nonetheless. That's your building hand. They have to go at the same time. Haggai dealt more with the conscience of the people, as I mentioned. His stirring and cutting words. And they did both. And while he preached to the conscience of the people, Zechariah, again, preaching to their hearts, giving them the boldness of vision to see beyond their lives and into the plan of God. Zechariah chapter 1, therefore, thus says Yahweh, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. So Haggai is saying, you better consider your ways And Zechariah comes along and says, God is coming back with mercy. So you have the good and the bad, and both necessary. Because the hardheads, the knuckleheads, they need Haggai to minister to them. But the tender hearts would respond. My house shall be built in it, says God in Zechariah 1, says Yahweh of hosts, and the surveyor's line shall be stretched over Jerusalem. The surveyor line indicates intention and ownership. God owns it, and he has intentions. He's making plans, and he is going to make good on them. A ministry like Zechariah's will be more enjoyed and received overall, I think, than the character of Haggai. But without the prophets like Haggai, you don't get to get a Zechariah. And so he says at the bottom of verse 2, in the name of God, the God of Israel, who is over them. So he keeps his audience centered on worship and what it's all about. Verse 2, so Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Within 23 days, the people respond in a very serious way. Haggai chapter 1 gives us a date in the second year of King Darius. In the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, so etc., etc. And then, in chapter 1 also of Haggai, verse 14, so Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. And so Haggai timestamps it for us. Yeah, but you won't get that out of Ezra. You got to go to Haggai, who's ministering at this time. And so you see, he comes out with this message, Haggai does, and then 23 days later, the people are at work. It'll be another a little more than a month before Zechariah begins encouraging them, pushing them forward so that they continue the work, because it's easy to start. Anyone can start a race. Finishing it is another story, and finishing it well is still yet another story. It says in verse 2, and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Remember our theme for this God, for these three books of the Bible, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, God's care for his people. But the theme for Ezra is the house of God. And these lessons are for us. They are very much alive and beneficial to us. And he began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So they have been revived. What's changed, though? Since the 15 years, 16 years ago when they stopped working, what has changed? Nothing. And the prophets, he continues in verse 2 at the bottom, the prophets of God were with him helping them. There likely were other prophets also, not as pronounced as these two, but it certainly is a reference to the ones that I've been naming, that they have named. It will take them 4 years to build this temple. And they will get it done. Verse 3, at the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, what a greedy name. There's just too many syllables and such. Anyway, and their companions came up to them and spoke thus to them, who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? And so now comes the resistance. But this time the Jews are going to continue to build, and they will not be forced to stop as they were before, making us look back and say, well, maybe their hearts just weren't on fire enough that first time out. But they've taken steps to correct it. Well, this is a very serious company coming in. Tattenai, the governor, he's under the Persian king. He's got a lot of authority and the whole Persian army to back him up. Modern-day Iran is ancient Persia. And this governor, actually, he acts well. He's noble throughout this entire business. The people that have blew the whistle to get him to come and investigate, they're not so noble, but he, Tattenai, is. And so he says, who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? Well, the answer is King Cyrus. He has every right to ask this question, being the governing authority there. But what has probably excited everyone is that the Jews are using huge stones. The root word for the heavy stones that we'll come across, I believe it's verse 8, we'll get to it, is to roll. And that means the stones were too large to put on carts. They quarried them in round cylinders and would roll them to their destination, and then they would chip away and block them and then set them in place. So that root word tells us these were big stones, and not stones that two or three men could pick up. You need equipment to handle these, which alarmed the authorities because they would say they must be fortifying something. To use stones so big, we don't need these kind of stones for a temple. Well, the Jews, they wanted to come as close as they could to what they once had in the days of Solomon. But that is just another part of the story. So who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? The wall likely a reference to the large stones that they were using. For the temple. Verse 4, then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. So there's a whole different spirit here. I'll tell you who's building it. We're not ashamed. We're not doing anything wrong. And they give them the name of the leaders. Verse 5, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. When a written answer was returned concerning this matter. But the eyes of God was upon the elders of the Jews. We haven't gotten to it yet, but they're going to send a letter to Babylon and they're going to search the records. Talking by the time you get to Babylon and the area where they're searching for the records beyond Babylon, you're up to almost 800 or more miles away. So that's going to take about a month, a little more than a month, to get to Babylon to start the process. Bureaucracy as it is, they had it there too. It's going to take a while to process, and then a month for the answer to go back. And in this time, the Jews are building, but they've got this cloud hanging over them. What's going to happen? We're going to find that when God put men like Daniel in the government of Babylon, he was stacking the deck, you could say, against the future assaults on his people by his enemies. And so the Jews are going to win this, but because there's such a heavy, righteous Jewish influence embedded into the Persian government since the days that the Babylonians had it, and it is going to be very beneficial. And so what we get to see is the providence of God. That God is, he's in control. He knows what's going on. We are the ones that can either fret and worry about it, or we can submit and just trust God. As Jesus said to the disciples when the fig tree was cursed, and they said, Master, the tree you cursed yesterday is dead already. He said, trust God. Have faith in God. Those were his words, have faith in God, but it comes out to be trust him. So the whole teaching of Jesus Christ to us in his New Testament, to we who believe, is that he cares for his people. He cares so much that he counts the hairs on our head. Nothing gets past him. And it is true, it is seen here. Psalm 127, they labor in vain who, unless the Lord wills, they who labor, labor in vain. And speaking of the Lord's house, I should read the verse right out. Psalm 127, verse 1, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And so the Lord is certainly there. Continuing in verse 5, so they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. And so now there's your gap of months in between. Just that those two sentences there. There's two sides to every story. This is important because, before I was a pastor, I don't remember hardly ever anybody saying anything bad about me. Now I can't say that anymore. And I don't know, I'm a good guy. Anyway, if I'm telling the story, I am. There's two sides to every story. Unfortunately, the first one who tells the story is often the one that is believed, because it's emotional. And as a pastor, when there have been times when a spouse has come to me with a story so horrible that I can't, you know, what? I can't believe it. You believe the person. You learn early on. Don't do that. There's another side of the story, and you may find out the first one that got to you is up to no good. There's more than just the two sides. There's the facts. What are the facts? Is it a credible witness or not? Who are these people challenging the Jews? That's what the Persians are going to say, and why? Okay, let's get to the facts, and they're going to dig into the records. Proverbs 18:17, the first one to plead his cause seems right. Until his neighbor comes and examines him, until the neighbor comes along and says, yeah, well, how about this? So be careful. I can't tell you how many times people in good churches are taken out of a good church, taken out as like an enemy takes them out, taken out by somebody that comes along and says, the pastor, did you know the pastor? And they don't ever stop to look at the facts or get the other side of the story. We have solid workers in this church. What if someone who never did anything started bad-mouthing them? Incidentally, men, if you're not serving, there's an opening in the usher's ministry. Perhaps you can be one of them, the few, the proud, the ushers of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Best ushers on the planet. And if I'm telling the story, I am. Well, anyway, that message has been brought to you by Calvary Chapel of Mechanicsville. 559-0055. Call in. And okay, anyway, look at the facts, the witness. There are other things there. And we're moving on now. Verse 5. This is a copy of the letter that Tatenai sent, the governor of the region beyond the river. And Shethar Boznai and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river to Darius the king, they sent a letter to him in which was written thus to Darius the king, all peace. Oh, well. The name Shethar Boznai is a good name for a pet. And when you get really excited and you're calling the pet, it would be interesting to hear what you end up saying. But anyhow, Darius is smart enough to consider the source, the two sides, and an investigation will be launched. He knew the relationship between the Jews and everybody else. When I say he, Darius, his court, because it's too big of an empire for him to be just centered on this. And he, in his first few years of getting to the throne, this Darius had to put down rebellion after rebellion. And he's a very serious guy, and we'll read about his threats to impale people in chapter 6. But the investigation, again, Proverbs 26, verse 20, where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. Talebearer as in the one who is slandering, not as one who tells a story with a moral ending and is enriching his audience. And that court in Persia knows that there are those bad-mouthing the Jews, slandering them, saying they're up to no good. Remember, devil means slanderer, someone who lies to hurt someone else. And this again, if you read this verse, you say, I don't want to be on the side of the slanderer. I want to be on God's side. I don't want to be guilty of these things against the Jew or the non-Jew, against the believer or the non-believer. I want to stay on the straight course and not turn to the right or to the left. And so we continue on with verse 8. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones, and timber is being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently, and prospers in their hands. So he said a mouthful there. But there's that word heavy stones, and that word heavy, as I mentioned, has it as its root to roll. Here, the governor is doing his duty. He's saying they're diligently working, and that is a credit to the prophets and the Jewish people. He mentions here in verse 8 of the great God. This is not one that is acknowledging Yahweh is the great God, but he is saying it is the Jews' chief God. It's being respectful. He's not trying to be disrespectful, but you can read that and you can think, wow, he's a believer too, and that's not what's going on. Verse 9, this is again the letter that is written. It is in Aramaic, and it continues. It will be in Aramaic through chapter 6. Then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls? We also asked them their names to inform us, that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And they returned us an answer saying, we are the servants of God, the God of heaven and earth. We are building the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. And so it's a sound reply in verse 12. But because the fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. Excellent what they say. They're saying, listen, our captivity is not because your God's better than our God. It is because our God disciplined us. And the fact of it, we have the writings of Jeremiah that called it like it is. In fact, Jeremiah's writings even said that the utensils used in the temple would be brought back from Babylon and put back into the temple, and it happens. We get in chapter 6, we get to that. And so he says in verse 13, however, in the first year of King Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build the house of God, just like Isaiah said. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple in Babylon. Those kings Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, who he made governor. Well, okay, I said it's the next chapter. It was the next verse. This is Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel has been entrusted with these articles. And verse 15, and he said to them, take these articles, go carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem. Let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. That's what Darius said. The Jews are answering to Tanai, and he is sending it in a letter to Persia to get to the bottom of it. But listen, in verse 15, where it says, carry them to the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be built on its former site. That's where the temple has to go. You can't just say, well, you know what, we'll build another temple, but instead of doing one in Jerusalem, how about we do one maybe up to the north in Galilee by the Sea of Galilee? Wouldn't that be beautiful? They didn't have that right. The temple had to go exactly where the first one was, on that threshing floor of Onan. The second temple went there. Herod the Great, to find favor with the Jews, he expanded the temple. He did a massive expansion to fill dirt in. He just expanded the footprint. And he had to put retaining walls around it to keep the dirt from spilling out. Huge walls, giant stones. The only part of that wall left, the retaining wall, is what we know as the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall, where the Jews go and they put their prayers in and they gather there. That temple was destroyed, of course, by the Romans. There is going to be a third temple, and it's going to go right where the first two went. The Muslims say the Dome of the Rock is sitting on that spot. Well, they're wrong about everything else, but we believe they're right about that. And you have to say, well, how are you ever going to get them off that rock? We're talking about God. It's just not like, oh, I don't know. I should have thought of that before I sent the prophets. So they obviously are on the wrong spot, and there's still real estate available. And Antichrist is the one that's going to negotiate the deal to get the third Jewish temple built. Jesus said, you will see that temple defiled, the abomination of desolation that Daniel the prophet spoke of. Well, to get that going, you've got to have that third temple. That's all going to be very interesting and exciting, but if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you won't be here to see it. You won't be missing anything. Where you're going, you won't even be looking back down or anywhere else. So anyway, that important word, it had to be on that site. And Jews are very particular about that. I could go on about all of the findings and science and stuff, technology, but it's not necessary now. Verse 16, then the name Sheshbazzar came, then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, verse 16, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time until now, it has been under construction and is not finished. Okay, 16 years went by. Now in verse 17, he continues, now therefore it seems good to the king, and he continues to expand on this. A formal investigation is to take place. Now God is using his prophets at this time. Haggai says, be strong. Remember, we read that. He said it to the people. Now we come to chapter 6. And I'm amazed we've made it. Verse 1, then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasurers were stored in Babylon. This, it's amazing how the theologians, historians debate who this Darius is, and we won't go into that. But where it says, and a search was made in the archives where the treasurers were stored in Babylon. They naturally commenced their search in the archives in that principal city. But they're not going to find them there. And that is, that could have been the end of the story. Who's looking for these? This document, it's a needle in a haystack. To Tanai, the governor's probably saying they're never going to find this stuff. So you bookmark that in your head that they looked in Babylon, they couldn't find it. Verse 6, and at Achmetha. Don't forget the Ach when you say that. In the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. Now, before we get into it, this is 290 miles away from Babylon. And they're not traveling with a Chevy pickup. They've got, I mean, this is not, this is complicated. It could have been it, but there were Jews working there. They knew what was at stake. They knew what was going on. How do we know that? When we get to the language of Darius' response, we know, well, it wasn't a Gentile that wrote that. No way was it a Gentile that wrote that. You see, in Achmetha, Cyrus the king, 16 years ago, that was his summer resort. And that's where he laid out his edict that the Jews could go build their temple. Someone had presence of mind 16 years later to know that and to have those archives searched. We can't find it here in Babylon. Check the one in Achmetha. And that's what they did. And so this 800-mile distance to Jerusalem, of course, just slows it down, but it doesn't stop it. And probably took about 3-4 months before the answer comes back. So he says here in verse 2, in the palace that is in the province of Media, which was one of their capital cities, the scroll was found, and in it a record was written, preserved and locatable by God, by his hand. And you just think, if no one looked over there, that would have been it. Temple would not have gone up. Well, of course it would have. God would have just done it another way. But this is how he did it. And we look at this and we say, boy, life is like this. Verse 3, in the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits. And now we begin this letter from the archives. That's what verse 3 is the beginning. It goes to verse 5. How much to leave out? Most of it. Let the house be rebuilt. Let me pause to say this. Here we have, again, in verse 3, in the first year of King Cyrus. The prophets and the historians of our Old Testament dated their documents by the Jewish kings, whether in Israel or Judah or both. But at the captivity, Zechariah and Haggai, they date their documents by the Gentile kings. And that is acknowledging the times of the Gentiles that the prophets spoke of, that Jesus referred to, and which we are now living in, the times of the Gentiles. And when the times of the Gentiles is concluded, Christ will return. When the last Gentile is saved through the church, there will be no need for the church anymore. The Holy Spirit will withdraw the church with a come up to the church, with a shout of an arc like a trumpet, and the church will be raptured. Then the great tribulation period will start, and it will be very ugly for anyone who comes to Christ because they will be persecuted, ugly in this life, beautiful in the next. The book of Revelation has quite a bit to say about those who are martyred for the faith during the great tribulation period. Well, he says here in verse, at the midway verse 3, let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices and the foundations firmly laid. The width of the temple is the same as Solomon's, but the height of the temple is 9 stories. It's taller than Solomon's, but not that vestibule. Solomon's temple was 45 feet. This one is going to be 90 feet. But Solomon's temple had that vestibule that was 18, 19 stories high, 180 feet. So there are some differences. There are some improvements, such as life. Verse 6, with 3 rows of heavy stones and 1 row of new timber, let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. So they found the letter, and as the Jews are reading the letter, like we're reading it now, they're saying, this is what we wanted. The Jews in Jerusalem don't have to pay for the temple to be rebuilt. The Gentiles will finance this. And there it is, 3 rows of heavy stones. It's in writing. It's okay to have the heavy. It's not a fortification. And he's let the expenses be paid. Taxes from the region, the enemies of the Jews who want this building stopped, they're going to be paying for it. Now, I have to point out that because money was granted to the Jews to rebuild their house, it's not like they didn't do that with anyone else. Other peoples got the same treatment. Not all of them, but many others too. So you can't read too much into that, except to say the enemies will still be steamed. And there is no revenge like success. Revengeance is God. It belongs to God. Although the New Testament says, vengeance is fine, says the Lord. No, it doesn't say that. Says it's mine, not fine. Fine. All right. Maybe some of you don't sometimes want revenge. I really don't anymore. And that is, if maybe you can look back and say, did I just say use? I hope not. We're not in Brooklyn. Anyway, maybe you look back and you say, yeah, I'm not like that anymore. That's the Holy Spirit working in your life. Verse 5. And let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. And so there are the articles. Jeremiah 27, verses 21 and 22. He called it long before anything happened, before the temple was destroyed. He said they're going to take it away and they're going to bring it back. A fulfilled prophecy in the Old Testament. No mention of the ark's existence again. And there's a lot of folks that want to tell you it's hidden in Africa somewhere or Jeremiah got it out. I don't know how he would have got it out. The city was besieged. If it was hidden, the archaeologists have been so all over Jerusalem, they probably would have found it by now. There's an outside chance that, yeah, maybe it is still hidden, but I believe it was destroyed by the Babylonians. But Jesus is our ark. He is our ark of the covenant. He fulfills its meanings, its blessings, its contents, all of what belonged to the ark, the rod of Aaron that said to the people, "Aaron is my chosen high priest," the rod that budded. It's like taking an old walking stick and then it bare fruit. I mean, it was a miracle. Well, Christ is our high priest, not Aaron. It had that pot of manna in it. Christ is our word of God. He is the bread that has come down from heaven. And he alone dwells between the cherubim. He is the word of God, the tablets of Moses that were in the ark. So he has fulfilled all of these types in himself. He is our Shekinah. And his testimony is not carried around on poles by priest any longer. It is carried around by witnesses of Christ, a royal priesthood. And we bear on our shoulders the witness of our faith. So there's no need for the ark. We have Christ. Verse 6 now. "Now therefore Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river." And I'm not reading any more of those names. I'm just protesting right now. "The companions of the Persians are beyond the river. Keep yourselves far from there." That's the official word. Back off. It's not always this way. Many times churches are destroyed. In Wesley's day, they destroyed churches with people still in them, setting them on fire. "But keep yourselves far from there. Leave the Jews alone." I believe Daniel's influence is all over these responses and the influence within the Persian government. Remember when the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, took the Babylonian kingdom from it. They did it without really firing a shot. And they just transitioned, just switched the government out. And many of the people did not know for days that they had a new government. It was such a quiet event. But many of the Jews stayed in power. Daniel, he was retired by that time. But he was still there influencing people, and everybody knew his story, and we read about that with Daniel and the handwriting on the wall. Well, in verse 7, he says, "Let the work of the house of God alone stay away from it." He says, "Let the governor and the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house on its site." Verse 8, "Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river," that is west of the Euphrates, which would include Syria and the promised land. "This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered." Could you imagine the faces on the Jews when they found the document, they read it, and this is what we wanted. And they said, "We're going to love this in Jerusalem when it gets there," and they read it. What an exciting time. He says, verse 9, "And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, lambs, burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail." Verse 10, "That they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons." Now, you know no Gentile wrote that. He would have put pigs in there and other animals that the Gentiles would sacrifice. He would just project his views into, they're just what religious people do. This is guarded language. It comes right out of the law of Moses, a sweet aroma to God. Entirely Jewish wording, verse 11. "Also I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it. And let his house be made a refuse heap because of this." When you mess with God's house, you're going to mess with your house. You could see some poetic justice in that. But this is impaling. When it says hang him on it, they don't mean with a rope. They mean impale the person. There's much in history about this. The historians, Darius, who is now on the throne, he impaled over 300 Babylonians this way. Like Vladimir the Impaler. I mean, where we get the... Anyway, this is pretty spooky. You walk outside and you see people stuck on poles like insects. I worked in a a lab supply house once and had these little needles you could buy where you would take insects and pierce them through and you can have a collection of them just sort of impaled. I tried it a few times. The bugs kept crumbling. I don't know what I was doing wrong. But, okay, I shouldn't have said that. Verse 12, and may God who causes his name to dwell to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. Well, after that whole impale thing and tearing down your house, no one hesitated after that. Verse 13, then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and the companions diligently did according to what the king had sent. So compliance based on that ominous threat of impalement did expedite things a bit. Verse 14, and the leaders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, king of Persia. My Haggai's got to say, how come you don't mention my grandpa? You keep mentioning Zechariah four times. Well, I make a joke out of it, but I hold that there must have been some weight behind that name, and it is an honor from Ezra's view to mention him. Well, we have here proper, powerful preaching. The result of it, of the proper preaching, focusing the people to understand, as I said earlier, their obligation. So we should take some verses at this point. Ecclesiastes 12. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And that's what the words of Haggai and Zechariah were. If you try to be a counselor, you're probably going to mess it up. But if you just let the Lord do what he does, you will have more success should you be given an opportunity to share a word in season. I think it's one of the most intimidating things being a pastor, because the person comes and they expect you to know or to have an answer for them. And you go in and say, I got nothing. And then God, as he so often does, gives you something. And sometimes it is, don't say anything. I remember once someone saying to me, Pastor, don't you have something from the Lord? I said, I have got nothing, nothing for you. They had sinned. And they were taking steps to correct it, but there was nothing to say. It was just a process to be carried out. And I think what they were looking for was some, you know, I will restore you. I know the thoughts I think towards you. And God was just, no, you got to clean this up, and that's that. Jeremiah 23. Is not my word like fire, says Yahweh, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Yes, it is, to all those who surrender to it, especially so. Acts 2:37, at the preaching of Peter. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? After Peter said, you crucified the Christ, they repented. The idea behind all of these is to be led by the Spirit of God, not by a sense of what I want to say, what I think the other person needs, or anything like that. These things are effective when we are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The true prophet is the one whose words come from heaven to earth and not from earth to earth. That's not prophecy. That's just somebody trying to help, perhaps. Imagine, you know, someone comes. Can you tell me how to get to so-and-so place? They pull up in their car and you're walking in. You say, well, to yourself, I don't know where this place is, but I really want to help and make the person feel. So you give them wrong directions. That would be kooky. And so, you know, we be careful with these things. One of our favorite verses concerning the Word of God and its effect on the conscience. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit. That's pretty deep. That's separating things of men and things with God. And the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's like God has got us wired to Him. You know, like in your vehicle where everything is wired, you get a low pressure in your tire, you get an alarm, everything's connected. Well, the universe is connected to God in a greater way. He's just in touch with everything at the same time, and He doesn't overload. You cannot crash the system. And they built, verse 14, midway, and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, as promised. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. And according to the command of Cyrus, he mentions these kings here. Artaxerxes, he's not even born yet. And yet Ezra, in his writing, puts him in as one of the great Persian kings that was sensitive to the Jewish people. And so he gets an honorary mention. Verse 16, now the temple, I hope you're still awake here. I'm struggling. No, I'm not. Now, the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And so there's the time stamp for us. God had told them, go, bring, and build, and they did it. Later, Ezra, the 70-year later thing, he will arrive, and he will begin to build the worship of the people. The temple is built, and he will work. And he will have his hands full, he and Nehemiah. This month of Adar is March, February, 4.5 years after the prophets stirred the people, 21 years after they had come back to the promised land. Their venture in faith was met with resistance and defeat. They stepped out in faith, and their first run, they were really defeated. And really, God allowed that to happen and exposed to them their hearts that they were not as dedicated. Someone told me a story the other day about a school in this country that was many decades ago for blacks. And they were trying to educate them, you know, as a people coming out of slavery and just put into society and weren't ready. And so in this school, they would kick you out if your hygiene was not where it needed to be. They would check your teeth, and you know, if you had food in there, you could get kicked out. And so there was this one in the dorm where they were very careful about everything. In the female dorm, there were these three young women that shared the dorm, and they shared a toothbrush because they couldn't afford to buy another one. That is dedication. That is devotion. I don't want to get kicked out of here. If using your toothbrush is going to keep me here to get me educated, to bring me to the next level in life, then I will do that. And you think about devotion. What's it going to cost you? What's it going to cost me to get what God wants done? And again, they had no problem paneling their own homes, building up their own homes, but they did not seem concerned about God's house. But God sent the prophets, the day of small things, the investigations, and finally the triumph. Verse 16, then the children of Israel, the priest and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. And so, as we would expect, joy associated with the completed task. Verse 17, they offered sacrifices at the dedication of the house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. This is a kingless people now, hard-pressed group, and comparing it, Solomon had 22,000 oxen to their 100. Solomon had 120,000 sheep compared to their 200 rams. So the days of small things. And sometimes it's just how it is. You still are required to fulfill our obligations as servants. The sin offering, a confession of failure and faith. That's what all sin offerings is. This is what the cross is. The cross is a symbol of failure and faith to overcome the failure. Verse 18, they assigned the priest to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem as written in the book of Moses. We never want to pass such verses up. Keeping before us adherence to God's word and not making up new rules and taking license. You want to read about the distinction between the priest and Levites, Numbers chapter 18 will give you that. Now verse 19. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. That is their first religious, the first month of their religious calendar. And now at verse 19, it goes back to the Hebrew, the Aramaic language falling by the wayside, and appropriately so, because it's not part of the drama to build the temple. Verse 20, for the priest and the Levites had purified themselves, all of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. Okay, so here we have this picture of the slaughter going on. Who's taking all the blood away and the carcasses and the ashes? You see, there's mundane work in ministry. And when I say ministry, I don't mean pastoral ministry only. Not at all. Any ministry in church, in the service of God, is going to have those dull times. Sometimes, you know, maybe the ushers before people get here on a Sunday morning, they're just pacing the floors. There's nobody to talk to, and they're just waiting. And that's ministry. It is critical ministry. Take it away. What are you left with? Verse 21, and the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. It's a power verse. This separation, the word saint means separated. We are separated to God from those who are to be judged for rejecting him or not receiving him. And we are separated to service. We are separated to love, to follow the commandment of the word of God. Any of you having an easy time loving everybody? Don't give up. Separation from evil is God's principle of unity. 1 Corinthians 15, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Try to get that into our children and ourselves. Don't be too cozy with those who lead you to stumble, regardless of whose name they're using. Satan has no problem pretending to be Christian. 2 Corinthians 6:17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. We're seeing the New Testament ratify this verse in Ezra. Those who were excluded were self-excluded. In other words, if the door was open for Rahab and Ruth, anyone could come in, but it had to be on God's terms. And Satan hates that. And he finds a lot of human beings that hate it too. And they don't appreciate someone saying that you have to serve Christ alone, trust Christ alone for your salvation, or you're not saved. And may we stick by our truths. Verse 22, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord, or Yahweh, made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Turn the heart of the king of Assyria towards them. You say, well, the Assyrian Empire had long passed away. The Babylonians had taken them out. The Persians and Medes had taken away the Babylonians. Why are they mentioned? Because they are the traditional oppressor. They're the ones that started the whole process. They took away the northern kingdom. And Nehemiah will do the same thing. It's not an error on the copyist or anything like that. It's a sort of a poetic historical reference. And with the rebuilding of the temple, the restoration to the promised land from exile was now complete. And between chapter 6 and chapter 7, the story of Esther takes place, which we won't get until we get past Nehemiah. And we will begin next session, Lord willing, with the man Ezra, and I am so looking forward to that. That was a heavy-duty chapter. If any of you come back next week, you get a certificate. I should have left out perhaps more than I read, but that got to be more work than understanding what I was reading. Let's pray. Our Father, so we win in the end is the story, but not without trial, not without objections from the other side, not without serious opposition in the form of fierce foes. And yet, you have already made the path smooth for us, the crooked places straight. May we be found by you to be trusting you no matter what we're faced with. May love prevail in all that we do. And may you, Lord, we ask, get us all home safely this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.